This is Romans 8, chapter 3. We're going to read 8, 3, and 4. The Bible says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." That's the title of this message tonight. Weak through the flesh, referring to the law, and also referring to any other thing other than the cross. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we're going to break this down. This is going to be more of a topical study this evening than verse by verse. And after I get through a couple of these topical studies, I am going to go verse by verse, Romans 6 through 8. But so we see here that the law could not do something. It could not fulfill the righteousness of the law in us. That's in the context, literally what it's speaking of, that it could not do. And if you look at the verses prior, we'll do that later. The law could not make us free from the law of sin and death. The law could not make us free from condemnation. So God sent his Son to die on a cross that we could find that freedom from the law of sin and death, from the condemnation of the law, from the righteous requirement of the law, being only to us a powerless letter that gives us no power to fulfill it. Now, because of the cross, the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us. What is the righteous requirement of the law? It's that we would not only keep the law outwardly and do the things that we're supposed to do, but as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke of, if you look upon a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery in your heart. So we also have to have an inward obedience to the law. In other words, our very heart, our nature, our spirit has to agree with the law. How could such a thing ever be achieved? Not through the law. The law could not do it. It must be through Christ living in us. He is the one that has that nature and that heart. And according to 2 Peter 1:4, we can partake of his nature. His grace can work in us both to will and to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So it's something that we realize progressively. Not like I just wake up this morning and everything in me is all perfect and exactly Christ-like. But it's a process of being conformed into the image of Christ. All right, now let's break down a couple of the terms that we saw here in this passage. We're going to focus first on the flesh. Key point number one, the term the flesh can be used literally or as shorthand to refer to various things pertaining to fleshly mankind. And I'll show you where I got that definition from. I extrapolated it from the context in instances where the term the flesh is used. But let's expand on that a little bit. The flesh refers to the natural man, or that which is born of the natural man, that which proceeds from the natural man, that which pertains to, describes, and characterizes the natural man. As we'll see a little later on in the study, the Bible speaks of two men, an old man and a new man, a man who was born of the flesh and another man who was born of the Spirit, a natural man and a spiritual man. So I was tempted when I wrote this definition of the flesh to say that the flesh refers to man and things that pertain to man. But it only refers to one man, the old man, the man who was born of flesh, not the new person that's created in us when we're born again. And we're going to, those things I mentioned, we're going to dig into a little bit. Also, the flesh, you can look at all of this in the reverse. The flesh does not refer to the spiritual man when it's used in the Bible. It does not refer to that which is born of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit that proceeds from the indwelling Spirit. That which does not pertain to, describe, or characterize the Spirit or the spiritual man. So if it's not the Holy Spirit, God in me, and that's not, I'm not saying that exclusive of Jesus and of the Father. But if it's all of me and it's not of something that God is doing in me, then it's flesh. That's what the flesh is. Everything that is not the Spirit. I put in the notes there, anything in us which does not proceed from the Spirit of God falls into the category of flesh. All right, now let's look at this concept I mentioned of being born again and born of the flesh versus born of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 3:3, a teacher named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came and asked to him, "What must I do to see the kingdom of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, and I'm skipping over it, but I think this is a well-known story. "How can a man be born again? Can he go back into his mother's womb?" And this was Jesus' answer. Part of it anyways. And this is the part we're focusing on. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He was speaking here of the two births. Our initial natural birth, and then if and when we're born again, our spiritual birth. Our birth as the old man, and then our rebirth as the new man. And notice here, the first man, the man or woman that we are in the first birth, is flesh, because he was born of the flesh. So that's why I say that flesh can be used as shorthand to refer to that old man, that man who was born of Adam. So you can use the term the flesh just to refer to that old man who was first born of a father and a mother in the natural. And we'll see that happening. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We'll talk about that later on when we talk about how to walk in the Spirit. But this tells me, because I know that the new man was born of the Spirit, born of God, born of an incorruptible word, I know that that man is spirit. Old man is flesh, new man is spirit. That's what I'm getting at here with these verses. All right, now let's just look at this concept in the Bible. It's only mentioned a few times of an old man and a new man. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, which means conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Notice that. The old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And what do we hear about? The lust of the flesh. The affections and lusts of the flesh. What does that mean? The affections and lusts of that old man. That flesh man. That man who was born of the flesh. And so he is flesh. And I'm going to move over to verse 24. I'm going to skip over some things because I have probably too much material, but that's why I made the notes available. "And put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So this new man, this spirit man, is opposite of the old man. He's not corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. He's created in righteousness and true holiness. Flesh, corrupt and evil. Spirit, this new spirit man, born of God, created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, moving over to Colossians 3, 9 and 10. This is a parallel passage. If you read Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, they say essentially the same thing in different words. "Lie not to one another, seeing you have put off the old man." Notice that phraseology, because we're going to see it again in a little bit. I'm going to show you something. You have put off the old man. You who've been born again, you've been born as a new man, you've put off the old man, okay? "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And I don't have time to teach this, but it's talking about moral knowledge in context. The old man, his mind and his nature and his heart were corrupt. He was in darkness when it concerned moral knowledge, and therefore he walked in the affections and lusts of the flesh, those evil affections and lusts. But the new man that God has created in us and that is building up in us over time is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Who created him? God, the Holy Spirit. All right, moving over to Romans 6:6. This is the last passage. There's only three in the Bible that reference the old man specifically. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And a lot of you who've studied Romans 6 before, you know that Romans 6 is speaking of the born-again experience. When we're the old man is crucified with Christ, and then we're raised up together with Christ, we're seated with him in heavenly places, and we're alive in him as a new creation. But notice here that the body of sin is connected to the old man. And let me just say this real quickly. Don't get too caught up in trying to understand everything that's going on in all these passages. I'm showing them to you for a certain purpose. And I'm going to do my best to bring it together, and there'll be time for questions at the end. But we're just doing a survey right now of verses that speak of the old man and tell us different things about the old man. When the old man is crucified, it creates the potential for the body of sin to be destroyed. And I have a whole video on my YouTube channel about what that means. I don't have time to get into it here. But notice how similar that is to Colossians 2:11 here. In whom you're also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Colossians 2:11 through 15 is speaking of the same subject as Romans 6. It's talking about our death with Christ and our resurrection with him at the born-again experience. And it describes all of that as a spiritual circumcision, where we put off not something physical as in a real circumcision, but we put off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, what I'm trying to show you here is how the old man and the flesh are terms that are used, if not synonymously, near synonymously. Remember, we saw earlier in Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9, put off the old man. Now we're hearing the same thing. The same thing's being discussed, but the old man isn't mentioned in Colossians 2. Instead, it says you put off the body of the sins of the flesh. You put off that man who was born of the flesh, who was corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Sin dwells in him, and he's a flesh man. You put that man off, okay? All right, now I'm going to show you the same thing and kind of attack it from a different angle here, okay? We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 17. The Bible says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we know him no more. All right, now, at this present time, we don't know any man after the flesh, and that's really speaking of fellow Christians. We don't know them after the flesh, okay? This is the very next verse. This is all speaking of one subject here. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'm a new creature. I'm a new man. I've put off the old man. I've put on the new man. Why don't you know me after the flesh anymore? Because I've put off that old flesh man. That's what it's saying. I don't view my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ anymore according to that old man and that old nature and all that pertains to it. Now, even though that's still there, I can still see it with my eyes. Because in the eye of God, in the mind of God, it has been crucified and put off. I don't view my brothers and sisters in Christ that way anymore. I view that all as crucified with him. And I don't view myself according to the flesh anymore. I view that old flesh man as a crucified man, an already defeated foe. He's still present with me, but he does not rule over me anymore. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14 says, for you are not under law, but under grace. This old sin man no longer has dominion. But why did I show you that? Because we can see here, new and old, we're talking about old man, new man, and that's again connected to putting off the flesh. I'm showing you that the flesh sometimes just refers to the old man and things about the old man. And we're going to look at some examples of that. We see again here in Romans 7:5 that if you're born again, being in the flesh is a thing of the past. For when we were in the flesh, when we were an old man, when we weren't yet born again, we still have a flesh, but we're not in the flesh anymore. Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Every single born-again Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and as such, they're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And I'm showing you again, because I want you to see that the flesh and the old man are tied closely together. Sometimes they're just synonyms. The flesh can just be a shorthand term to refer to that old man or something about him. And I'm showing you that because we know that the old man is who we are before we're born again, but then after we're born again, we're the new man. And at the same time, we become no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It's all tied together is what I'm hoping you'll see here. But then the Bible says, Galatians 4:29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. The old flesh man and the new spirit man are at war. And this refers to people, religious people who maybe believe in the Old Testament. We probably don't see very many of them in the United States. There are some in the Hebrew Roots movement. But people in Israel that believe in Judaism and they reject Jesus as the Messiah, they're born after the flesh. They're Israel after the flesh. And they sometimes, some of them would persecute those of us who are born of the Spirit. Paul is the one who wrote this here. Paul was persecuted greatly by the Jews in Jerusalem and the Jews all throughout the lands that he ministered to because they believed in something different. They were still old men. They hadn't been changed. But that's true not only in that sense, but also within us. We see that here in Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you would. Does that mean I can never do what's right? I cannot do the things that I would? No. What I would to do, what I really, if I could, is I would love to just walk perfectly before the Lord. But because I have a flesh, I can't do that. That's my will that He's put in me. I would desire in my new, renewed mind, my new renewed spirit to walk perfectly before Him. But because there's a flesh that wars against me, I can't do that. So this isn't saying that I'm just going to live 20 years in bondage with no progress, but it is saying that I'm not going to be perfect. And more importantly, notice the flesh is still with us. Even though we put off the body of the sins of the flesh, even though the old flesh man is crucified, the flesh is still with us. It's still lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. A lot of people have this idea that when we get born again, the sin nature is removed from us, and everything's just totally perfect about us in our heart, and our only real problem is that our minds still kind of think in an old way. No, the flesh is that old man with the affections and lusts. He's still with us. He no longer defines us. We're not identified by Him. We're not slaves to Him any longer, even though we can't allow ourselves to serve Him. But He is still with us, and we'll learn much more in the next two messages how to walk in freedom from His influence. All right, the flesh. Let's dig into this a little more. The word in the King James Bible that's translated flesh is translated from the Greek word sarx. And there's two primary words in the King James that are translated from the Greek word sarx. It's flesh and carnal. So when you see, like, for instance, mention of a carnal commandment, or the people are spoken of in Corinthians as being carnal, you could translate that differently. It would mean the same thing, that they're fleshly. It's a fleshly commandment. You people are being fleshly, because you're walking and living after the flesh. The word literally means the soft substance of living body, which covers the bones and is permeated with blood, of both man and beast. And that's according to the Olive Tree Enhanced Strong's Dictionary. But as you know, a lot of times words aren't used literally. So it's also can be used as shorthand. And when it's used as shorthand, and what I mean by that is it's just a simple way of referring to, as I said before, either the old man or something about the old man. Where I don't want to list all of those things about the old man that I'm talking about. I just want to put them all into one category called flesh. Because there's a lot of things that fit into that category, and we're going to look at those, okay? So it can refer to the man himself or the woman, or various aspects of man's earthly slash fleshly existence. Could be man's literal flesh, these the different aspects. Could be man's physical body, not just the flesh part, but the entire body. Could be man's corrupt human nature. And I'm going to show you some examples of these. Could be man's accomplishments, works, obedience, qualifications, and or righteousness. Or a lack thereof, because man truly has no works to boast in, no obedience, no real qualifications or righteousness. Next category, man's wisdom, ability, strength, power, education, intelligence, knowledge, and or inventions, or once again, the lack thereof. Man does have wisdom and ability as it pertains to earthly things, but as it pertains to victory over sin and freedom from the law of sin and death, and the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us, man is in the lack thereof category in all of these. And these are just certain things I mentioned that I see in the Bible. You could put any adjective in there that describes the old man, the flesh, and call it flesh. It doesn't just have to be these things. And so you can apply that not only to these specific examples we're going to see in the Bible, but to other things we see in the world, to other things that people present to us as a means of victory or a means of righteousness. You could say, that's flesh. That pertains to man and what he does. That doesn't pertain to the Spirit of God. That doesn't flow from Christ and the cross. That's something mankind invented. And we'll dig into that some more. So key point number two here. The context of the passage will tell us how the word flesh is used. A lot of times what people do is they hear one or two definitions of the flesh, and then they go to a passage that uses the term flesh, and they put one of those in there, and whether it works or not. You got to read it in context, put that definition in there, and see if it works, see if it fits. That's how you figure out what's being referred to when you have a term that can mean so many different things like flesh. All right, so let's look at a couple examples in the Bible of literal flesh, the soft substance, the skin, the muscle, the things that cover our physical bodies. Genesis 2:21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. Not just talking about the whole physical body, his flesh was cut open to remove a rib, and then it was put back together. It's this outer flesh that's on my body. And I could substitute in there the corrupt human nature and it wouldn't make sense. I could substitute in there man's ability or man's works. Nope, that's not what flesh means, obviously, in that context. And one of the things I said was sometimes it refers to mankind as a whole. That doesn't fit. The only thing that fits is the literal definition of flesh. Let's look at another obvious one. 1 Corinthians 8:13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. We're talking about something that someone literally eats. We're talking about literal, this time it's animal flesh, okay? Just showing you how to look at context. All right, now examples of the natural slash physical body as a whole. And I think I ended up only putting one example for time's sake. 2 Corinthians 4:10-11. Always bearing about in the body, that's the subject, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. You see those parallel phrases there? Manifest in our mortal body, manifest in our mortal flesh. He wasn't talking about two different things there. He was repeating the same thing and using interchangeable terms. Mortal body, mortal flesh. In this context, the flesh refers to the mortal body. And that doesn't refer to the spiritual bodies we'll receive when we're resurrected. It's our mortal body. All right, now examples of fleshly mankind as a whole, where the flesh is used and it's speaking of mankind as a whole, fleshly mankind. Genesis 6, 12 through 13. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them. Notice here, flesh is a his here, a him. Flesh is a them. It's referring to fleshly people, not just their bodies, not just their skin, not just their corrupt human nature. It's referring to their person. That's why personal pronouns like him and his and them are used here. Let's look at another one, Acts 2:17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I'll pour out my spirit on flesh. Now I'm going to tell you more specifically what I'm going to pour out my spirit on. Your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men. What's the flesh in this context? Those people. Mankind. God's going to pour out his flesh not on our skin or our corrupt human nature, not on our works, but just on mankind. Romans 3, 19 to 20. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. All right, we're talking about mankind here, them, those with mouths who would boast of their obedience under the law, the world. And then the next verse says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No member of mankind. That's what it means when it says no flesh. Not one single person. All the world is guilty before God. All those with mouths. That's what it's speaking of here. Every mouth is stopped by the law, okay? Mankind. All right, another one where it refers to people as a whole. Galatians 1:16. To reveal his son in me, this is Paul telling about learning the gospel, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go talk to Peter immediately. I didn't go talk to James or John or the apostles. He's referring to those people here as flesh and blood. He's using flesh as a shorthand way of just referring to people. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Our fight isn't against people. Take note of that. Our fight isn't against Biden or Pelosi or Trump or whichever politician you dislike. Our fight is against principalities and powers and might and dominion. And that in that same passage there, he would say, we do not war after the flesh. So we don't war in these ways of man. We war in the spirit. We war by faith and grace. We war by the power of the cross. We war by the words of truth. And that's just kind of a side note. Moving on to studying the flesh. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. It's saying man's time is limited. Man is destined to die just like grass. I'm not talking about our skin. It's talking about us. We're going to die. All right, now, examples of the term flesh being used of man's accomplishments, works, obedience, qualifications, righteousness, or, once again, lack thereof. Looking at Philippians 3 here, the Apostle Paul writing in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And just as a side note there, the word that's translated rejoice there is the word, oh, I forget what the actual Greek word is, but that Greek word that's translated rejoice is also translated as boast and glory. So when you see boast, glory, and rejoice in the King James Bible, look at a Strong's Concordance and see the Greek word behind it, and you'll see that those are interchangeable terms. So I only boast in Christ Jesus. I don't boast in the flesh. Okay? And he's going to tell us what he means by that. Next verse. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks he has whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I the more. So Paul says that he might, but doesn't, trust in the flesh. What do you mean, Paul? Trust in the flesh? Are you trusting in your skin, your body, your corrupt human nature? No, he's going to list for us those things that he might trust in, but doesn't, in these next verses. So as we read these, let's take note. These are flesh. Flesh is shorthand to refer in some context to these kinds of things. Circumcised the eighth day. That's a work, a religious work. Of the stock of Israel. A qualification based on his birthright. Same with a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. A title. It can be flesh. An attainment, a degree, maybe in today, could be considered flesh if we look to it for righteousness or victory. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, a work that he's doing. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. In his mind at that time, he realized later that he was a lawbreaker. He thought he was blameless at the time. But his righteousness as touching the law, his obedience to the law was flesh. And it was a lack of obedience, a lack thereof. Now over in 2 Corinthians 11:16-18, he's going to do something very similar here. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast of myself a little. He's getting ready to boast of himself. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were, foolishly in this confidence of boasting. This boasting he's about to do of himself, he calls foolish boasting. I'm going to do it because I'm going to show you how foolish it is. You guys are boasting in those false apostles. Let me boast in myself a little bit. And then the next verse. Seeing that I may boast after the flesh, I will boast also. Remember, glory and boast, interchangeable terms that come from the same Greek word. So he's setting this up that he's about to boast in his flesh. So let's see what he starts boasting in, and then we'll know what the flesh is in this context. And they're very similar to the ones we just read in Philippians 3. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Remember, he said a Hebrew of Hebrews. Are they Israelites? So am I. He said of the stock of Israel. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Talking about his birth of the flesh, remember, is flesh. Are they ministers of Christ? And he's reminding them here, I'm not really boasting here. I'm not doing this foolish thing. I'm speaking as a fool. I am more. He's boasting in the fact that he's a minister. His title, the works that he's doing. Oh, I preach at this place, or I go teach at this place. I go out on the street and I street preach. I go street witness to people. Foolish, fleshly boasting. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. Let's focus on that. Labor's more abundant. I see churches, they're always posting about all the great things that they're doing out of the community. It's foolish, fleshly boasting. If we're truly doing it of the Lord, we won't feel a need to tell everybody about it. They'll just see it. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Things that he's done. All right, we just learned all this fleshly boasting. But then he goes on and says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should boast. God forbid that I should rejoice in anyone other than Christ Jesus. When I boast in... Remember, he said that in 2 Corinthians, boasting of myself. And then he switched it around and said boasting of the flesh. When I boast of myself, when I boast of my works, my ability, I'm boasting of and boasting in the flesh. And God forbid that I should boast like that. God forbid that I should boast in anything other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a really good definition of flesh. Anything other than the cross of Christ as a means of righteousness or as a means of victory. Anything other than the cross of Christ. Let me say it again. As a means of righteousness or as a means of victory over sin is boasting in the flesh. I don't care what it is. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we move on. Here's Paul again, pointing away from himself. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. So he's talking about his works, but then he says, yet not I. Because he doesn't want to be doing any fleshly boasting of himself. He says, but the grace of God, which was with me. We can boast in the grace of God because the grace of God, and the cross are one and the same. Two different terms that refer to the same thing. The cross is where the grace of God was given. And so I can boast in what grace is doing in me. I can mention to you that I am laboring because the grace of God is working in me. But if you want to go and say that it's something that makes you more righteous than others, more holy than others, now you're boasting in the flesh. All right, looking at a couple different verses where the flesh is in different ways tied to works. Galatians 3, 2 through 3. This only would I learn of you. He's asking a question to the Galatians, two questions. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Three questions, I guess. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Those two questions there, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? And then having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? They're parallel questions. They're asking the same thing in two different ways. I began by the hearing of faith, and in that way, I began in the Spirit. Because that's where the Spirit works, is in the faith. When my faith is in the cross of Christ, that's where the Spirit is working in me. That's where the old man is crucified, and I'm raised up together as a new man, alive in the Spirit. But then the works of the law and the flesh are used here as interchangeable terms. When he says, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He's saying, are you made perfect by the works of the law? He's using them interchangeably. So here it's not corrupt human nature. It's not our skin. It's not mankind as a whole. It's the works of the old man. It's our works, the things that we do, things that didn't proceed from the Spirit of God, but that I invented in my own mind. I must do this to be righteous. That's what the Galatians were doing. They were believing the things that the Judaizers invented. And then the same thing is done here, interchangeable terms in Romans 4, 1 through 2. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to boast, but not before God. What Abraham found pertaining to the flesh equals what Abraham found that his works amounted to in terms of his righteousness. So what did he mean when he said, what did Abraham find pertaining to the flesh? He means, was Abraham able to boast in his fleshly works? The flesh is referring to the works of the law here, just as it was in Galatians. And what did he find? He found that they amounted to nothing because the Bible says Abraham believed God, and that belief of God in God, was accounted unto him for righteousness. All the works that he did the rest of his life weren't included in that. It goes on to explain that in Romans 4. He was justified before he ever got circumcised, before he ever walked up that mountain with Isaac, before he ever did anything. He believed the promise that God gave to him, and he was given the gift of righteousness. It wasn't by his flesh, it wasn't by his works. All right. Second to last category. Flesh can also refer to man's wisdom, ability, strength, power, education, intelligence, knowledge, and or invention, or the lack thereof. And once again, you could put anything that was birthed or invented or proceeded from or created by man is flesh. Let's look at some examples of that. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Arm there refers to its symbolism. It's my strength. I'm making flesh into my strength by trusting in man. So it's the strength, the might of man is called flesh here. If I trust in man, if I trust in the strength of man, then I'm trusting in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. Let's notice these terms that are being used here. I underlined them and put them in italics. And then as we move down the verses, these are going to be tied to the flesh. Okay? For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So we're talking about the wisdom, might, and nobility of man. Next verse. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Again, the wisdom and might of man. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No one standing at the cross of Christ will boast in their might or in their wisdom or in their invention, in their intelligence, because no flesh can boast in the presence of God. The law stops the mouths of everyone who would boast in something about themselves. The flesh can also refer to man's corrupt human nature. And if you get an NIV Bible, it'll go and change the word flesh, I think almost every time, to the sin nature. And that's not correct, because only in some contexts does it refer to mankind's corrupt human nature. And even in those contexts, it's talking about our human nature as corrupted by the sin nature, as corrupted by the law of sin that dwells in our members. And we're going to look at some of that a little bit. But just as a teaching point, the flesh is corrupted by sin, meaning our human nature is corrupted by sin, but they're not one and the same, even though they're closely connected. So I'm going to look at a couple verses that I believe here are speaking of our corrupt human nature. And some people, and I see this in people that teach the message of the cross, even some of the best ones, and maybe I'll find out that I'm wrong on this, but I think they teach some of these passages incorrectly, because in these passages, we are talking about the corrupt human nature, and some people that teach the message of the cross think that it's talking about man's ability and man's works and things along those lines. But I don't think that's what's being addressed here, and I'll explain that a little more. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Lust is evil desire in this context, okay? My flesh is what has the evil desire. It's what has the lust. That's something that a corrupt human nature has. That's not talking about my works or my ability. No, me and my nature, I'm lusting against the Spirit. That old man is lusting against the Spirit. We see that also here in the same chapter, verse 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The flesh in this context is something that has affections and lust. Lusts that are against the Spirit. Affections that are against the Spirit. That is a corrupt human nature. That's what's being discussed in Galatians 5. Now, I'm going to look at the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, but I want to take a quick detour before we do that and point something out. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. And remember some of these. We're going to see them again. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Where do these things come from? Do they come from the physical body? No, they come out of the heart. They're heart issue. Okay? Now look here at Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. We're going to list some works of the flesh. And we just read that these things proceed out of the heart. They don't come from the body. In the word of faith, they often teach that the flesh is just your physical body, the things that it craves. But we're going to read about things here that aren't cravings of the physical body. They're lusts and affections of the heart. The old corrupt nature of the old man. Flesh in this context, because they're works of the flesh. And I underline the ones that we just saw Jesus say, these proceed from the heart. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Jesus didn't mention hatred, but I did underline that one because it's clearly a heart issue. My body doesn't hate anybody. My heart wants to hate people, that old man. Variance, emulations, wrath, strife, heresies, envyings, murders. Jesus mentioned that one. Drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What am I getting at here? The flesh in this context is the evil heart of the old man. How do I know that? Because Jesus said all these things come out of the heart, and now Paul's saying these are works of the flesh. So flesh and evil, corrupt heart, synonyms here, one and the same. Works of the flesh, they come from the heart, not just my physical body. There's no body sinning, as they teach in Word of Faith. And notice here in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This isn't the heart of the new man. This is the heart of the old flesh man. The flesh, when it's used in Galatians 5 and other passages, we'll see it a little bit in Romans 7, Romans 8. It's the evil heart of the old man, the corrupt nature. The terms nature and heart and spirit and mind, they're basically synonymous. There might be some small differences, but they're all referring to something that's inward. Our nature could probably consist of our heart, our spirit, and our mind all together. All right, so we had the passage, the law was weak through flesh, all right? Now let's change subjects here. We've been defining the flesh because we want to understand what it means that the law is weak through the flesh. Now we're going to talk about a different subject that pertains to what we're studying. We're going to talk about the law of sin and death. And because it's already almost 8, I'm going to blow past this stuff kind of fast because some of it's review. I know people have been learning this from other teachers of the Message of the Cross for a while. All right, the word sin in the Bible, it's used 36 times in Romans 6 through 8, and it's often used as a singular noun, all but one time in Romans 6:15. It's a singular noun translated from the Greek word hamartia. It's not referring to verbs and actions. It's referring to something that's singular. And it even has in the Greek something that's called the definite article, which is an article or a character in the Greek alphabet that tells us that the word should be translated prior to it. Sin in the Bible isn't just an action. It's also a law or a principle or a nature that dwells in our human nature, in our flesh. Okay? I mentioned that the word "the" could be translated. That's exactly how it is in Young's literal translation. See it there in Romans 5:12. Because of this, even as through one man, the sin did enter into the world, and through the sin, the death, and thus to all men, the death did pass through, for that all did sin. And then in Romans 6, shall we continue in the sin? The subject here is the sin, and I'm going to kind of blow past this, okay? But that's what's being talked about, the sin. It's a singular noun, and we're going to use the context to figure out what it means, okay? If we read through the whole passage, Paul will tell us exactly what this sin is, the sin that entered the world through Adam, okay? Let's notice first where the sin dwells. Paul said in Romans 7:17, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Sin dwells in me. Next verse, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Why did he add the qualifier in parentheses when he said sin dwells in me, and then clarified in my flesh? Because sin doesn't dwell in the new man. We read that the new man is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. And the Spirit of God is in Christ. The Spirit of God is in Paul. Christ is in Paul. So he wanted to clarify, when I'm saying sin is in me, I'm referring to that old nature that's still in me, that old flesh nature. That's where sin dwells. Romans 8:3 literally uses the phrase sin in the flesh. And we're going to come back to that more, but I just want you to see that sin in the flesh. We're studying where it dwells. This is a way of studying the scripture, as you just survey different verses where terms and phrases are used and see what it says about them. Here we have a law of sin, which is where in my members, which refers to body parts. But again, it's shorthand. It's another way of talking about the flesh, the corrupt human nature that is tied to my physical body. The corrupt human nature is tied to the physical body. I know that because when I put off this body, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I'll be changed and I won't have a corrupt human nature anymore. So it is not the same thing, but it's tied together. That's where it dwells. What does the sin do? And notice there also, it's called the law of sin, which is in my members. I said that earlier, sin isn't always an action. Sometimes it's a law that dwells in us, in our flesh. What does this law do in us? Romans 7:8, "Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Concupiscence is evil desire. It's a law or a force or a principle in my nature that causes me in my nature and in my heart to lust for things that are against the Spirit. It's the sin factory, the sin nature. Sin, the sin in Romans 6 through 8 is the source of these evil desires, not the fulfillment of those evil desires. So it produces those evil desires. They work in our members, and then that brings forth fruit unto death. In other words, the fruit or works of the flesh, those things that we read about. We see that here, same thing in James 1:14 to 15. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." Normally it's called the lust of the flesh. Now it's his own lust. Why? Because the flesh is me as an old man. Not the new man, but me as an old man. I am the flesh. I, in my old nature, am the one with the lusts. And so that's why it says it there. And then the next verse, "Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and when it is finished, brings forth death." Why is this law of sin in my members called the law of sin and death? Because it produces sinful desires in me. And then I'm enticed by those and drawn away. And then I commit those acts of sin. And then I experience the death that accompanies sin. So this law in my members is the law of sin and death. It reigns over me like a king. What does it do? That's what we're studying. Sin hath reigned unto death. It rules in my life apart from the grace of God. Grace might reign, but apart from the grace of God, the law of sin and death reigns supreme in our hearts like a monarch. Kenneth Wiest, Greek scholar from Moody Bible College, he's the one that's brought out that the terminology there that's used, the word that's translated reigned, speaks of reigning like a monarch. The law of sin and death is like a king over me without God's grace. The law of sin and death, apart from God's grace, brings me into captivity. It holds me prisoner. I want to do right. I want to do good. But there's this other law in my members warring against the law of my mind. There's this flesh lusting against the spirits, bringing me into captivity so that I cannot do, as it said in Galatians 5:17, the things that I would. I cannot walk perfectly before the Lord. And in this context, in Romans 7, I believe he's speaking of just continual defeat. We'll get into that at another time. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. That's what it wants to do. It wants to rule. Don't let this sin rule. Don't let it reign. His servants you are to whom you obey. How does it rule in our mortal body? When we obey it. When it produces those evil lusts, and then we indulge them. We carry them out. Even if that doesn't mean committing an actual sin, if I just play out that movie in my mind or play out that thing and just wish that I could do it, even though I can't, I'm indulging it. I'm letting sin reign and rule in my mortal body. I'm making myself a servant of it. When you were the servants of sin, this is apart from the grace of God. This is when we were in the flesh, before we were born again. We were slaves of sin. Now, as a new man, we're made free from sin, but we're still told, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Before I was born again, I didn't have a choice. Sin reigned one way or another. Now I can let not sin reign in my mortal body, and I do that through faith in the cross, because that's what brings God's grace. God's grace working in my life is where my freedom is. The freedom that we have requires our constant faith and dependence on Christ and what He's done. He is our freedom to be able to walk in. 806, and I'm just now to key point number 3. All right, so we're going to go through this fast, and I think these last few key points are a little shorter. The law cannot give us life, which in this context here refers to freedom from the law of sin and death. Okay? Galatians 3:21 literally says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. What Paul's saying there is that the law couldn't give life, so life isn't by the law. And he's using the terms life and righteousness interchangeably. Because this law and this death that it produces in me results in me being condemned in unrighteousness before God. It's all intertwined together. And I definitely encourage you to go back and read some of these notes I put in here to kind of get fast through these. Here's another similar statement, speaking of what the law could not do. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The law cannot produce righteousness. It can't produce the righteousness of the law in me. It can't give me the free gift of righteousness imputed to me. It can't give me new life in the Spirit. It can't deliver me from the law of sin and death. Only the cross can do that. If there was another way than the cross, some law that could have given life, then it was vain for Christ to die, as the existence of the other way would have made his death unnecessary. If anything other than the cross could have worked, the cross was unnecessary. And considering what the cross was, the Son of God dying for our sins, if there was another way, that would have been the way God would have gone. So the cross tells us that none of those other things could do it, because he sent his Son to do it on the cross. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is the verse before our verse that we're studying, Romans 8:3. This is Romans 8:2. So as we're studying what the law could not do, and that it's weak through the flesh, let's notice here in this passage, what is it telling us the law can't do? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In Romans 7, as we'll see if we have time, the law of God, the law of Moses, it doesn't make me free from this law that dwells in my members. Just the opposite. Sin uses the law as a fulcrum, as a base of operations, as a pendulum to produce those evil desires against the law in me. So the law can't bring freedom from that. All it does is reveal sin, and we'll get into that. It's only the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that does that. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through flesh. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. We're going to go back into Romans 7 and break it down a little bit more. The law could not fulfill its righteousness in me. That's what it says here. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why couldn't it do it? Because it was weak through the flesh. But the cross, on the contrary, can and does bring life and freedom and righteousness. Let's talk about what the law actually does with the flesh. The purpose of the law is to reveal and condemn sin, not bring freedom from sin. The law was our schoolmaster, it says, to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to teach us something. What does it want to teach us? Romans 3:20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It wants to give us knowledge, teach us sin. Now let's see Paul explain here in Romans 7:7-8, how the law gives us the knowledge of sin. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. Remember, we're talking about the knowledge of sin, but by the law. So he's going to tell us how the law helps us to know sin. For I had not known lust. Let's talk about a specific sin it helped us know. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The words lust and covet there are translated from the same Greek word. Could have said, I had not known lust. Except the law had said, thou shalt not lust. And he doesn't mean, oh, I wouldn't have known that I'm not supposed to lust. What he means is, I wouldn't have known the lust that was in me except the law had said it. And how do I know that? Because let's read on and see what happens. As the law says, thou shalt not lust. Sin, taking by the occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. The word concupiscence also comes from the same Greek word as covet and lust. So how did it work? The law told me not to lust. Sin produced all manner of lust in me, and now I knew my own sin that's in me. I knew my own lust that's in me. The law was my schoolmaster to teach me how wretched and sinful I am in my nature. Maybe Paul, he said, as touching the righteousness that's in the law, I was blameless. Maybe he really never lied and never committed adultery and never had any idols and really kept all those things. But then, as he evaluated himself according to the commandment that says, thou shalt not lust, and lust, all manner of lust was produced in him, now he realized, I'm not righteous. I'm weak in my flesh. I'm a sinner, and I've been taught now that I do need Christ. Next point, the law is weak. What does that mean, the law is weak? It's unable to produce life or freedom or righteousness because it demands obedience from a nature unable to obey. It's weak through the flesh. It's weak through the old corrupt nature. The old corrupt nature can't obey the law. It's in bondage under sin. Let's see him talk about that in Romans 7:18-23. Weak through the flesh. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. In my human nature, no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, find. I want to do right, he's saying in this passage. He says it right here. Next verse. The good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil that I don't want to do, I do that instead. How to perform. To will is present with me. How to perform that which is good. I find not. The law teaches that to me. It teaches me what is good It teaches me what is right, what is moral. Then I find a law within myself, a law of sin and death, a law that says evil is present with me, and I find something in me that's always contrary to that law. It doesn't obey it. The law doesn't change it and cause it to obey. Instead, it just continues, keeps on lusting against the Spirit. It's weak. It's unable to obey, unable to do right. How to perform that which is good? I don't have it. I'm weak. Weak through the flesh. Now, if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's what I was just speaking of. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law. Excuse me. Let me go to the next slide. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. When Paul said what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, I believe he was summarizing what he just explained here in Romans 7. The law didn't make me more holy. The law didn't help me to live in holiness. The law didn't conform me into the image of Christ. It didn't produce a walk that bare fruit unto life. Instead, I continued bearing fruit unto death. Why? Because the law was weak through the flesh. My corrupt human nature, this law that is within me, that's always lusting against the Spirit, made me unable to keep that law. That's what he's saying. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." The color of an Ethiopian skin is immutable. It can't be changed. The spots on a leopard are immutable characteristics. They can't be changed. And the corruption in the heart of the old man is an immutable characteristic. It can't be changed. No law will ever change the corruption, the bondage that that old man is in. That's why Jesus came to go to the cross, that that old man could be crucified with him. That's the only solution. We don't change and rehabilitate. We don't come up with a program and give the old man some psychology, give him a law to keep, whether it's the law of Moses or a law that we make up. The old man must go to the cross. And after that's done, we must continue to look to the cross alone. That's our only victory over the old man, because he is immutably corrupted by sin and unable to do that which is right, unable to desire that which is right. All he can do is lust against the Spirit. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you." The flesh is like a branch that's not attached to the vine. It's not attached to Jesus, and so it can bring forth no fruit unto holiness. It's just a dead branch. It can only produce sin and death. Jesus said, "For without me, you can do nothing." And when all you have is law and you're not looking to Christ, you can't keep that law. You can do nothing. Jesus said, "Every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit." The flesh, the nature of the old man, is a corrupt tree. No matter how much laws and rules you give it, no matter how much you apply spiritual disciplines to it, and Bible reading, and prayer, and confessing things with your mouth, no matter how much counseling you send it to, or a 12-step program, or give it some psychology, it's a corrupt tree that cannot bring forth good fruit. All those things, not just the law of Moses, are weak through the flesh. They're unable to produce the desired results because the flesh is immutably corrupted. The law reveals and condemns indwelling sin for the purpose of humbling us and leading us to the cross. After Paul's Romans 7 experience, where he come to the knowledge of the sin and lust that was in himself, he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And notice, it's a who. It's not a what. It's not a work. It's not man or the things that man has invented. The answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I used to wonder, why does he talk about this victory? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and then turn around and say, but I serve the law of sin with the flesh. Because my victory is in not walking in the flesh. The flesh serves the law of sin. It's corrupt. It's always going to be lusting against the Spirit. My victory is that I don't walk in it anymore. I don't live after it. I live in a new man. I live from a new nature and a new heart, empowered by God Himself through the Spirit. So that's my victory. Remember, the law is a schoolmaster. What does it do? It brings us to Christ. It has us turn away from confidence and trust in all those fleshly things to trust only in Christ and the cross. I alluded to this point before. Let me say it again. Even works that are biblical, holy, and beneficial cannot give, and I typed that incorrectly, it cannot give us freedom from the law of sin and death. The law, the Bible didn't say it's bad. It said it's holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Look, that which is good was made death unto me. That which is good is what sin used. And I misspoke there. The law is not made death unto me, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. So you might say, Matt, Bible reading's good. Matt, prayer's good. Speaking the word, it's good. Fasting is good. 21 days of fasting, that's a good thing to do. But it's weak through the flesh to give me victory. It's weak through the flesh to deliver me from the law of sin and death. It's weak through the flesh to bring righteousness in my life. It has benefits. It's in the Bible. There's a good reason to be doing it. But it's not to give me righteousness, and it's not to give me victory over sin. Why? Because the law is spiritual. Those things in the Bible, they're spiritual. But I am carnal and sold under sin. I, that is, in my flesh. No, the new man's not carnal and sold under sin. People use this verse to try to say Romans 7 is only talking about before the born-again experience. No, Paul added a qualifier in there, and it applies all throughout the chapter. I, in my flesh, am carnal and sold under sin. I'm weak. The law is spiritual, but I'm weak. I can't keep it. Therefore, I don't trust in it. The inventions and machinations of man cannot give us freedom from the law of sin and death. If the law of God couldn't do it, if things, good works and spiritual disciplines in the Bible can't do it, neither can all these other things the world's coming up with and the churches are trying to bring in. Let's take that psychology and dress it up and make it look Christian. Let's take those 12 steps of AA and dress them up and make them look Christian. No, those things are no better than the law of God. If the law of God can't do it, then none of these other things can. If it took the cross, then none of these other things could have worked. Otherwise, the cross was in vain. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. There's a curse in trusting in those things that man has invented. This isn't just trusting in man himself, but all the things that man has invented to try to make him improve himself. They don't talk about freedom from sin in the world. They talk about self-improvement. But a corrupt tree can't bring forth good fruit. You can do nothing without Jesus. You can bear no fruit, no matter how many things you come up with. Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom." I didn't come with the wisdom of man. I didn't come with good ideas from man. Instead, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's only the cross. It's not the wisdom of men. The law can't do it. The wisdom of men can't do it. Colossians 2:8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. These are things that man's come up with, man's philosophy, man's traditions, man's wisdom. Beware of those things. Run from those things. They'll spoil you. They'll spoil your faith. Your faith is either going to be in man and the things of man, or it's going to be in Christ and Him crucified. There is no middle road. If by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. That's Romans 11:6. And if by work, it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It can't be both. That's what Romans 11:6 is saying. It's either my works, the works of men, or the grace of God through the cross of Christ. No work, inventions, program, or system of man can add anything of value to the work of Christ on the cross. I've already talked about this. Might seem redundant. People would say, oh, yeah, you can't just have those things. You also have to have the cross. But those are good things. They help. That's what people say. As if the cross isn't enough. As if Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not sufficient. They say, you're not going to be okay. Yes, you need Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but that's not enough for this. You also need AA. You also need confession of the Word and this positive confession principle. You also need these spiritual disciplines. Some of those things, not AA, reading the Bible, prayer, you do need those things, but again, not for righteousness, not for victory over sin. They don't add anything. Because Jesus the Christ is sufficient. For in Him, speaking of Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. So it's not Christ and the cross plus my works. It's not Christ and the cross plus this system of man. I'm complete in Christ. I'm complete crucified with Him and risen with Him. The only deliverance from the corruption and weakness of the flesh is crucifixion with Christ on the cross. And I think I'm towards the end here. 3 minutes if I'm going to end by 8:30 when I said I would end. Christ and the cross is the only answer. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It must be the Son and nothing else. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Can't remember the other word. Brother, there's no other. Anybody remember it? Above Him, there's no... I knew that sounded wrong. Jesus is the way. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice something. By whom the world is crucified. I'm crucified by a whom. A person. The cross is not just an event. The cross is a person. Our Savior on the cross. Dying in our place, dying for us, dying as our representative so that we can die with Him. So when it says the Son shall make you free, it's because the Son is the one who crucifies me. It's through the Son that I'm crucified unto the world and the things of the world. Christ can be a shorthand term to refer not only to the person of Christ, but to the event of Christ dying on the cross. Because that's what he says here, by whom I am crucified. Not by what or by which, referring to the wooden beam. No, the Savior on the cross is the answer. God forbid that I glory in anything or anyone else, because it's by Him that I'm made free. He that is dead is freed from sin. That's dead with Christ on the cross, crucified with Him. There's no other answer but the cross. You don't go to the cross. No freedom. If all you do is bring things in from the world into the church and try to make those things work, no freedom. He that is dead is freed from sin. And as we'll talk about in the future messages, he that reckons himself dead can walk in that. The preaching of the cross is the power of God to make us free from the law of sin and death, to give us life, to give us righteousness. The answer you seek is in the cross, not in the flesh, not in the law. The law and anything other than the cross is weak through the flesh. So God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Real quick, let's look at this chart. I'm going to go all the way to the end here. Defeated Christian living, and people have seen this before, but I just kind of reworded to make it fit the teaching that I'm in. I've been doing that. Defeated Christian living. My focus is trying to overcome sin by all these fleshly things that we just studied. My faith is in works and law, law of God or laws that I made up, and myself, my willpower, my strength, my might, my wisdom, my ability, my effort, my discipline. Means of power, when I do it that way, is either I'm trying to earn it from God through those works, or I'm just trying to overcome sin in and of myself. And the result is that the law does its purpose. I know sin. Sin is revealed, but the bondage remains because all those things I was trusting in and trying to make work were weak. Victorious Christian living. My focus is resting in Jesus' defeat of sin on the cross. As I'm doing that, my object of faith is the finished work of the cross. And I don't mean faith in a literal object like I'm trusting in the wooden beam. It's just the thing that I'm trusting in, the thing my faith is in, is my object of faith, the finished work of the cross. When I do that, my means of power is God's grace, referring specifically to the aspect of God's grace, which is the Spirit of Christ working in my heart, helping me to walk and live right. Not just the aspect of grace of forgiveness, but the aspect of grace of Him molding me, conforming me, and transforming me. And we'll talk about that more. And the result is progressive experience of victory. Understand this, I have the victory now because I'm in Christ. I'm already crucified with Him. But the experience of that victory, the ability to walk in it, is progressive. And so that's what we can strive towards, not sinless perfection. All right, it's 8:32. That's the end of my study. Let's say a prayer and close for the night.